This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship. For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org or call 800-698-7884.
We're delighted this afternoon to have Rich Nathan speak to us. Rich is the lead pastor at Columbus Vineyard, which is a remarkably successful church here in the area with over 6,000 people in it. And he's faithfully led that church now for, 20 years or something. He's also a nationally published author, and his most recent title, Who Is My Enemy, is kind of the basis for some of this talk today, and which I think is a great book, very worth reading. We've got it in the book center out here, so after you hear Rich talk, be sure and pick up a copy of that book. Why don't we welcome Rich Nathan.
Well, good afternoon. This room has a little bit of an optical illusion compressing effect. I'm just a hair shy of 6 feet tall, and so that much shy of 6 feet tall. I'm Norwegian also, and you might not recognize that from my Jewish-looking face, but I am Scandinavian. We live in a weird time where almost everything that a manufacturer puts out because of fear of lawsuits and just the whole litigious culture that we live in has to contain warnings. I want to show you some actual warnings on real manufactured products. If we can flip these up. These are real warnings, okay? This is a warning on a fireplace log. Caution, risk of fire, okay? Real warning. Warning on electric router made for carpenters. Caution, this product not intended for use as a dental drill. You know, you have to tell people. On a bag of peanuts, caution, contains nuts. You know, a lot of allergy. On frozen dinner, serving suggestion, defrost, because you might try to suck it. And I love this one. On a hotel shower cap, caution, fits one head. I can't tell you how many times Marlene and I have just smacked our heads together. On nighttime sleep aid, caution may cause drowsiness. On a cartridge for a laser printer, caution, do not eat toner. Now, who among us hasn't been tempted to eat the toner as you were... Okay. Pro Style 1600 air, caution, do not use in shower, never use while sleeping. I don't know what that means. On silly putty, caution, not for use as earplugs, okay? On a baby stroller, caution, remove child before folding. This is something we put up in children's ministry all the time because you don't want to fold the baby up. On a household iron, caution, never iron clothes while they're being worn. Now, that's for bachelors. You know, you want to do everything quickly, and so you just... on a handheld massager, do not use while sleeping or unconscious. It's just amazing. On a cardboard sunshield, do not drive with shield in place. You know, it's especially in the summer, you need a... on toilet bowl cleaning brush, do not use orally. Very efficient multitasking. On a pair of dice, caution, not for human consumption. On a chainsaw, do not attempt to stop the blade with your hand. Okay, it's not a good idea. Again, for bachelors, on a TV remote control, not dishwasher safe. You spill stuff, it gets sticky, and you want to show. Okay, well, I was going to have a warning attached to this talk because, if we put into practice some of the things that I'm going to talk about, you'll be engaged in a very dangerous form of Christianity. We're going to talk about the welcome of the kingdom. And actually, I heard that Jim spoke last night, I think, out of the same text. So it's really interesting how the Holy Spirit has wanted to, apparently, underline certain texts for the church and for those of you who have been attending the Summer Institute. I'm going to invite the Lord's presence, and then we're going to look at Scripture together. I'm going to tell you some stories, but I really do believe that some of the simple principles that I'm talking about today should carry a warning. They're will produce a very dangerous form of Christianity if you employ them. Let's just pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to open your word and to enjoy each other's company. I thank you for what you're doing here, for folks coming to know you, for mission. And, oh God, we just want to see more of your kingdom. We desire, Lord, to participate with you in the Great Commission, and we desire, God, to see Jesus. And I pray that you would shine light, Holy Spirit, on the face of Jesus as I speak. I pray that folks might find him and come away not just, well, that was a great talk, but I've learned something more about the heart of Jesus Christ, and I've seen my Savior. I pray, Lord, that at the end you would get glory. Will you grant, God, openness of heart and spirit here? And do instruct us. Say, Lord, we need you. And we need you to produce in us a welcoming heart. In Jesus' name. Amen. I want to just begin by telling you a story about a guy in our church that I'm going to call Dave. This absolutely true story. Not like the Da Vinci Code true, but actually true. Okay, so... but Dave grew up in a very large Roman Catholic family. He had, I think, 7 or 8 brothers and sisters. His dad is a very devoted Roman Catholic, very involved, wealthy businessman, very involved in fundraising for the church and lots of different church activities. And so Dave was the oldest, and his parents sent him to Catholic seminary to study for the priesthood. And while he went to seminary, this was during his teenage years, it was sort of during the high school years, and then he would go on further, but this was kind of a prep school for priests. In any case, while he was there, he was sexually molested by some other students in the school and also by a couple of priests. And he went to the rector, the dean of the school, to report this molestation. What he didn't know was that the dean was also involved in pedophilia. And so the rector cut Dave off at the pass, called Dave's parents, and essentially told them that their son was suffering a mental breakdown and had these paranoid fantasies regarding molestation, and that he probably needed psychiatric help. Well, this was the days before the current exposure of the church to all of the allegations regarding sexual molestation, and so Dave's parents, as devoted Catholics back in the early 1970s, believed this rector and believe that certainly their son was suffering from a mental defect. Well, what Dave did, because he was betrayed not only by his church but by his parents, is he just sort of suppressed the whole incident, went on to college, and then after college his life just blew apart. He began acting out broken sexuality, got heavily involved in the gay scene here in Columbus, cruised the streets and bars and so on, ended up living with another man, and but there was an inner emptiness inside, and God had touched his heart early in childhood, and so he decided to go back to church, and he went back to the Roman Catholic Church that had, the institution that had hurt him, but still seeking God, went back to a Roman Catholic church, participated in the choir, worked in the church, finally got up enough courage to share with the priest his struggle concerning his own sexuality. And he said, you know, I'm not expecting you to counsel me, but I do need some therapy. Can you point me to a therapist? And sadly, the priest, hearing Dave's story and how he was acting out sexually, said, I want you to leave the church and never come back again. And so Dave left, wounded again, plunged more deeply into a broken sexual expression. Things in his life were going along pretty well. He was working, had a great job, until one day he discovered that he had the AIDS virus. And about that time, a friend of his from college, from Ohio State, it was a college roommate. I'm hearing, is that like the four horsemen galloping on this ceiling or something? What? The what?
Construction.
Oh, all right, all right. Anyway, I thought that they were coming to get me. In any case, they about that time, a college roommate called him, said that he was planning to get married, this college roommate, and he and his fiance were seeking a church. They were both not believers, they were seekers, and he described to Dave the kind of church that he was looking for, and Dave said, well, I went to a church sort of like that a few years ago. I went once, maybe you'd be interested, and he mentioned our church, and his college roommate said, well, I'm not going unless you go, so you better come with me. And so off they trotted to church. They got to church, and Dave said that there was just one God moment that occurred. We simply had an announcement about a ministry that we have to folks who have AIDS or are HIV positive in the community. It's called Project Compassion. And it's a ministry that reaches out to men and women, children who have the AIDS virus, to Children's Hospital, to various prisons. And Dave said he sat there and he was just absolutely thunderstruck that in his expectation of rejection, that this church that believed the Bible had a ministry in which their arms were open and they were welcoming folks like him. He said he went out into his car and just wept. And a few weeks later, he and his roommate and roommate's fiance, they all came to Christ. Now, there's something that happens when a person expects rejection and instead experiences welcome and acceptance. And what happens is they encounter Jesus Christ. What we see, let me just share with you one text from John chapter 4, because Jesus is a barrier breaker, and he's regularly surprising people, shocking people, by overcoming former prejudices and things that they're expecting. In John chapter 4, it says in verse 4, now he, meaning Jesus, had to go through Samaria, so he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, will you give me a drink? His disciples had gone into town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, you are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans. So it says, now he had to go through Samaria. And that had to is not just a geographic necessity. That is, it wasn't just because Jesus was traveling from the north in Galilee and heading down to the south to Jerusalem. It wasn't just a geographic necessity. It was a divine necessity. The Greek is day, and it has to do with a compulsion from God. And the compulsion was a compulsion of breaking barriers. He had to. He had to because Jesus was a barrier breaker. And many of you who are familiar with your Bibles, you know that there was historic antagonism between the Samaritans and the Jews over a whole range of issues, religious and political issues in the day. And also, you probably know that in the first century, single men had virtually no relationship with women at all, and certainly not strangers. A single man would turn away from a woman. The rabbis had lots of different ways of communicating the second-class citizenship of women in their day. A rabbi said that teaching Torah to a woman was akin to teaching Torah to a pig. There was a prayer thanking God that we're not made a Gentile or a dog or a woman. And so there was this incredible prejudice against women. There was incredible prejudice against Samaritan women. And Jesus breaks through that barrier. And I want to read to you, of course, you know that Jesus' relationship, by the way, with women was utterly countercultural in first century Judaism. You know that, don't you? That he just simply flipped the culture on its head. And there's not a hint of sexism in Jesus' ministry. The first news of the incarnation went to a woman. The first miracle was performed for a woman. The Samaritan convert here is a woman. She's the first person that Jesus ever tells clearly that he is the Christ. The first Gentile convert was a woman. The first resurrection teaching was given to a woman. The first to witness the resurrection was a woman. The first to bear witness to the resurrection, the apostle to the apostles, was Mary Magdalene. Dorothy Sayers, who was part of the little group that C.S. Lewis was a part of, and Tolkien, the Inklings. Here's what Dorothy Sayers said about Jesus' relationship with women. He said, "Perhaps it's no wonder that women were the first at the cradle and last at the cross. They had never known a man like this man. There has never been such another. A prophet and teacher who never nagged women, never flattered nor coaxed or patronized, who never made sick jokes about women, who rebuked without querulousness and praised without condescension, who took women's questions and arguments seriously, who never mapped out this sphere for them or that sphere, who never urged them to be feminine or jeered them for being female, who had no axe to grind and no uneasy male dignity to defend, who took women as he found them and was completely unselfconscious. There is no act, no sermon, no parable in the whole gospel that borrows its pungency from supposed female perversity. Nobody could possibly get from the words and deeds of Jesus that there was anything funny or inferior about being a woman." Now, is that the Jesus you know? Jesus who treats you differently than any man has ever treated you, women? A Jesus who completely accepts you, doesn't make fun of you, doesn't try to get you to be anything other than you are by way of creation? Is that the Jesus you know? Jesus is a barrier breaker. And when you act in a way that is contrary to people's expectations, there is an opening, an opportunity for the kingdom of God. This woman says, "How can you," verse 9, "you are a Jew and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? You, being a Bible-believing Christian, how could you possibly welcome me as a gay man? You, being a Christian, how could you welcome me, a liberal Democrat? You, being a Christian, how could you welcome me, being a New Ager, being into Wicca, being a left-wing environmentalist, being a radical feminist, being whatever it is that I'm not expecting you as a Bible-believing evangelical Christian to welcome, how could you want to communicate with me?" Dennis mentioned that I did write a book a few years ago called "Who Is My Enemy? Welcoming People the Church Rejects." And in the book, I talk about how is it that we can walk this tightrope of faithfulness to Scripture, having a clear anchor in God's Word, and also open our arms up to people that the church has traditionally rejected, folks who are gay, feminists, New Agers, postmoderns, you know. How do we do that? How do we bridge that gap? I've been interviewed on the radio, you know, with Christian books. One of the ways they market is through radio. And so lots and lots of times I've been interviewed regarding the book. And the first question just about invariably as radio host interviews me is, well, isn't it the Christian's responsibility to confront homosexuality whenever and wherever they meet it? I mean, isn't that our responsibility to challenge and confront homosexuality? And I've gotten so used to that question, that's the front-end question, that I've just come up with a stock answer, and I said, you know, it is the case that maybe 1% of Christians have a political calling on their life, and they are called to the arena to do battle with a gay rights agenda, but 99% of Christians are simply not called to the world of politics, but they're working next to a gay man or a gay woman. They're in school with a gay man or woman. There's somebody gay in their family or in their neighborhood. And so the leading edge of a Christian encounter with someone is not that point of sin that is obvious in the other person's life, but the leading edge is the offer of friendship. And it is a shocking thing when the leading edge of your meeting with someone is not where the two of you disagree or the problem you have with their lifestyle, but the leading edge is the offer of friendship and acceptance. It is shocking. And if you've ever practiced that, you've seen that, the surprise. Well, you're not relating to me the way that I was expecting you to relate. Now, I'm not suggesting that we overthrow traditional Christian sexual ethics of, you know, the demand for monogamy and, you know, sex only within heterosexual marriage, in lifelong fidelity until death, you know. But what's the first thing that people get when they meet you or me? What's the first thing? Is it, here's where I disagree with you? Here's where your New Age religion really offends me? Or is it the welcome of the kingdom and the offer of friendship? And so, I don't know if you've ever experienced surprising friendship or if you've ever experienced surprising rejection, but let me tell you both sides of the story of surprising friendship and surprising rejection. 2 years ago, I was in Rome with our movement, the Vineyard, and through some contacts, we met a priest who was pretty high up in the Vatican hierarchy, and he invited us to St. Peter's Cathedral to celebrate a mass in the cathedral. And so we went into St. Peter's. It was very early morning. There was no one there. And here's this Catholic priest from the Vatican. And you know what the mass is? There's the offering of the Eucharist, the celebration of communion. Well, we didn't know what exactly to do. We're in, you know, the center of Roman Catholicism. There's this Catholic priest, and you know, typically the wafer is not offered to evangelicals, and so we just thought he was going to do his, you know, the ceremony and then put it away and put it in a bag, and anyway, he spread it out on the table and he looked at us and was sort of a grin. He said, you know, I'm a priest, not a policeman of the table. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And he just kind of smiled at us, and we just walked up and said, okay. And we took communion, and then he joined us in worship, and in the Vineyard we love to worship, and so we were singing Vineyard song. Here's this priest in St. Peter's joining us in worship, at the end of which he just broke down in tears, and he said, you know, I've not had this kind of Christian experience in 20 years of serving in the Vatican. Now, the welcome of the kingdom flowing back and forth. Let me tell you a story about rejection. I come from a Jewish background. I came to Christ when I was 18, and my wife and I went to a large, wealthy evangelical church in another city. Very, very good teaching. And one day we were in a Sunday school class, and the teacher was teaching through the parable of the Good Samaritan. And as he talked about how the priest walked around this poor victim in the road, and then the Levite walked around the poor victim in the road, but only he was only helped by the Samaritan, he looked out at the class and he said, you know, look at this. The priest walked around him, the Levite walked around him. How many of you have had negative experience with Jews? How many of you have had, you know, an experience that was really unpleasant with Jewish people? He took the parable, flipped it on its head, and the folks looked around the room, you know, a bunch of white, evangelical, waspoid-looking people, and they said, no Jews here, I guess we're free to share our prejudices. And so one after another, one guy said that he had a Jewish neighbor who didn't rake his lawn and his leaves, and they blew over in the fall, and you know, that's typical of Jews, because Jews don't rake, and they, you know, wait for the leaves to blow onto your lawn. And another guy had a problem with a car dealer, and one after another, they shared their prejudices. And I walked out, and I was 18 years old and completely shell-shocked. And I didn't know what to do with myself. I thought, you know, I know I had a real encounter with Jesus. I know Jesus is real. I know what I did was true, but I don't know what I'm going to do about church or about Jesus' people, because if Jesus' people are like this, there's no place for me. Now, if you've never been in a place where you have been either surprised by acceptance or surprised by rejection, you may not understand fully the emotional impact of the welcome of the kingdom of God, but I tell you, there are so many folks who expect rejection or have experienced rejection, and who will just be shocked when you make an offer of friendship and welcome. So, what I'd like to do is just take a look with you at a text that I think Jim spoke from last night, and that is from Luke chapter 14. Is that right? Somebody told me he did. I'll probably make some overlapping points, maybe a few different points. But in Luke 14, here's what it says. One Sabbath, when Jesus went to eat in the house of a prominent Pharisee, he was being carefully watched. There in front of him was a man suffering from dropsy. Jesus asked the Pharisees and experts in the law, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? But they remained silent. So taking hold of the man, he healed him and sent him away. Then he asked them, if one of you has a son or an ox that falls into the well on a Sabbath day, will you not immediately pull him out? And they had nothing to say. Now, if you're even a casual reader of the Gospels, you know that there was a continual controversy between Jesus and the Pharisees on issues like the Sabbath and hand washing and the proper foods to eat and not eat. But the Sabbath in particular was a point of conflict between Jesus and the Pharisees. Now, I think there is an incorrect way to read this controversy. For the last 500 years or so, it's been read through the lens of the conflict that Martin Luther had with the Roman Catholic Church. People have seen this conflict as a conflict between Jesus, the offer of grace, and the Pharisees, who were holding on to law and legalism. And so they say this is a conflict of law and grace. That's what they were battling over concerning the Sabbath. We've read it through the eyes of Martin Luther. You remember in Luther's day that there really was a battle of merit, a meritorious keeping of the commandments taught by the Roman Catholic Church. And Luther, who was beginning to discover righteousness by faith alone, and there was this conflict. In fact, Roland Baton, who wrote one of the really great biographies of Luther called Here I Stand. Here's what he says. He quotes Martin Luther. Luther had been a great Catholic monk living in a sheltered monastery, and Luther said, "I was a good monk, and I kept the rules of my order so strictly that I might say if a monk ever got to heaven by his monkery, it was I. All my brothers in the monastery who knew me will bear me out. If I had kept on any longer, I should have killed myself with vigils, prayers, reading, and other works." But he had no sense of assurance, no inner sense of God's grace until he discovered the meaning of the righteousness of God in Romans chapter 1, a righteousness imputed to us by faith alone. Now, that was the conflict in Luther's day, but that was not the conflict in Jesus' day. It was not as if the Pharisees taught an earning your way to heaven salvation, and Jesus was teaching a faith-based way of salvation. The Pharisees, as you go through all the writings of the Pharisees, believed that salvation was only by grace alone. What is the controversy about? The Pharisees took certain marks as identifying badges. They said that the way you could tell whether someone had received God's grace, whether they were part of the people of God, part of the covenant community, the way you could tell that was by whether they kept the Sabbath properly. You didn't become a child of God by keeping the Sabbath, but we could tell that you're a child of God, a part of the covenant community, because you kept the Sabbath, because you washed your hands in a ritual, according to the teaching of the rabbis, because you kept the regulations of food cleanliness, the laws of kashrut, and the differences between a Boy Scout merit badge, if I can just drop this down a little bit, difference between a Boy Scout merit badge and a police badge. The Pharisees didn't believe that keeping the Sabbath was like a Boy Scout merit badge. You know, you get little badges. I wasn't a Boy Scout, but being able to carve things, chew your way through a log, or, do these different kinds. You get these little merit badges, and when you get enough merit badges, you kind of become an Eagle Scout, right? Something like that. Anyway, that's not the way that keeping the Sabbath worked. Rather, it was more like a police badge. If you get a knock on the door at night and somebody is standing in plain clothes and they said, "We need to talk to you. There's been an accident on your street. I'm a police officer." You might say, "Well, I need to see your badge." Police officer would hold up their badge, and that would be the identifier that this person is who they said they are. That's the way it worked for the Pharisees and the Sabbath. They looked at Jesus and his followers. They didn't have the proper badges. And as a result of not having the proper badges, identifiers, they said, these people could not possibly be associated with the living God. Now, we have identifying badges today. And they form this closed circle that keeps people out. And every church has them, and every group of Christians, every grouping has certain identifying badges. I mean, if they did a sociolinguistic study of your church or my church, it would yield fascinating results. You know, the in language, the way that people relate, the things that are appropriate, the version of the Bible we read, the version of the Bible that you're not supposed to read, the things that are acceptable behavior and not acceptable behavior, and the conforming environment, and those things can become a cell membrane that keeps people away. And certainly certain things, when they become hardened prejudices, can really push people out. They become identifying badges. You're not welcome here. Like what? Well, in conservative circles, the identifying badges may have to do with drinking alcohol or not, smoking cigarettes or not, the way you dress, whether you have your body pierced or tattooed, or identifying badge could be what school you went to, what seminary you graduated from? Do you have the proper credentials? Jesus overthrew all of that. He was so infuriating to the Pharisees because he blew up their whole credentialing system. And he said, essentially, not only don't you have the right credentials, but you don't have the right to credential. Now, that's very upsetting to credentialing authorities. When you say, you know, I'm going to counsel, even though I don't have your particular license, well, they'll drag you off to jail. You know, I'm going to teach, even though I didn't go to your approved school. Well, that's, you know, how can you do that? You don't have our credentialing authority. You didn't get our particular degree. You don't have our stamp. And I don't agree with your badges. There are badges, but what were Jesus's badges? How were his people marked out for the world? It wasn't hand washing, and it wasn't whether you kept the laws of kashrut. Where were the badges? Love. By this all men will know that you're my disciples if you love each other. The welcome of the kingdom, the witness of the Holy Spirit. I mean, he had such different identifying badges than the badges in churches today. And so it does help us to do a bit of introspection and say, well, how do I measure in, out, and whether somebody can find their way into our particular circle? Now, I think Zenos does a particularly good job of trying to break through those badges, and you guys have a real reputation in the city of just knocking a lot of those things down and burning them up in your little fireplace circles. we do know one another. One of the things that is terribly upsetting is when identifying badges become barriers to the gospel. Marlene and I have a son who's a very good athlete, and he was a very good baseball player. He played varsity for 4 years in Westerville and was on these various travel teams and all of that. And so one summer he made some particular, I can't remember how old he was, but he made some particular league and they played 81 games, half of a major league season. They played 81 games in four states. And we were dutiful, dumb parents, and we said, sure, we'll just travel around to four states all summer and spend our summer watching boys play baseball. But it was a great opportunity for Marlene and me to connect with, you know, non-Christians, who's folks that, you know, as when you work in a church, your world can get pretty small. And so sitting along the, you know, third base line with a bunch of folks who did not attend church, I was looking forward to that, built relationships over the course of the summer, really just had great connections, opportunities to share. There was a family from a church in the city who used to sit about 15 feet back of everyone else. They were Christians, and they had one of the boys on the team. In any case, one day I was walking to the ball field. It was, you know, 10 a.m., and some guys, fathers from of one of the ball players, a couple of the ball players, called me over, said, "Rich, come here. Psst, check this out." And I walk over, and they pop the trunk of their car, and they've got these kegs of beer in their car. They're going, "Check it out, man." And they're like hiding behind their car with cups, and they're like sipping like they're in junior high. You know? Now these are like 45-year-olds, you know? They're like back there, "Check it out, want some?" I just cracked up laughing. I said, "No, you know, it's 10 a.m. and it's a little early. I usually, you know, wait till I've had cereal before I start pounding them down." No, I didn't say that, but I said, "No, you know, thanks," and walked off just laughing and thinking, these guys are the most juvenile guys I've ever met. And I told Marlene, I said, "You got to check these guys out. They're a riot." So that was all, you know, that to that incident. In any case, a couple of days later, the coach gets up in front and said that he received a letter from these Christian parents. It became the beer incident. And the beer incident, now I know you guys never think this way, but The beer incident was that there was a Little League rule or something where you're not allowed to have alcohol within 125 feet of the literal story. Absolutely true story. You weren't allowed to have alcohol within 125 feet of a ball field where kids are playing, and the parking lot was 110 feet from the ball field, and they demanded that the coach, you know, call the parents on the carpet and stop, you know, bringing alcohol. So he read this, and he said, you can't bring alcohol. Well, we had invested about 70 games in these parents, and we're connecting with them, inviting them to church. I had to listen for 11 games at non-Christians just cursing Christians. Completely shut down witness. These identifying badges. Who's in? Who's out? Well, Jesus practices the welcome of the kingdom, and we see in verse 2, there in front of him was a man suffering from dropsy. Jesus asked the Pharisees and experts in the law, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? But they remained silent, so taking hold of the man, he healed them. Healed him and sent him away. Now, why does Jesus heal? You read so many stories of healing in the New Testament. What's healing all about? You know, certainly one reason that Jesus healed, he was the fulfiller of Old Testament prophecy. He is the promised Messiah, come to bring a piece of the kingdom of God into time right now. Certainly, a part of the ministry of healing is the proof and verification of Jesus as the Messianic King. Certainly, part of the issue of healing has to do with compassion. That's what Jesus is talking about here. He has compassion on this poor man, and he says, you know, if you had an ox that fell in a hole, wouldn't you draw him out? Well, don't you have compassion on people who are suffering? And if you have compassion, will you not reach out your hand to that person and pray for them that God would make them well? I have a friend named Mike who began having epileptic seizures when he was 5 years old, and his father used to hit him in the side of the head and tell him to stop it. And so he grew up not only suffering physically, you know, as a result of his epileptic seizures and the humiliation of that in the schoolyard, falling down and kids would watch him have a seizure. But in addition, with lots of rejection, when I met Mike, he was taking 62 pills a day to control his seizures. 62 pills a day. They were talking about cutting through the corpus callosum of his brain, separating his brain into two hemispheres in order to cut down on the electrical activity between the hemispheres. And he was going to be fired from his job at Ohio State as an orderly. It was the only job he could have. And even that, they were saying that he couldn't keep that job because he was a danger to himself and his patients. He would fall through various equipment and so on. He was looking at going on permanent disability, having his brain cut in half. They said it was going to take 2 years of therapy to see him recover from this radical operation. And he would come to church week after week with his face beaten and battered from falling down in the street, his eyes blackened. Now, if you saw Mike, would you not want to reach out your hand in compassion and pray for him? Show the ministry of compassion of Jesus. Well, we prayed for him. And in one particular instance, John Wimber, who is the founder of the Vineyard Movement, and another man prayed for Mike, and Mike experienced a very dramatic touch from the Holy Spirit in 1989, and from that moment on, never had another grand mal seizure again. He suffered from grand mal seizures about three a week for 20 years, and from 1989 on, he never had another one. They completely stopped. In fact, a few years later, he came driving into the church parking lot. He had just got a license for the first time. He was about 29. You never saw a happier guy, you know, honking his horn going, hey, Rich, check it out, got a car. Mike was able to drive. Because he was healed, they began to wean him off his medication. He went from 62 pills a day down to, you know, he couldn't just simply pull him off all the medication. They took him off the, you know, slowly off the medications. He was able to think more clearly. He was able to go back to school. He got a better job. He met a young woman in our church. They got married. He's a small group leader. A number of years after just close the story out. A number of years after Mike experienced this healing, he went to his neurologist and he said, "Let me tell you what happened to me. How do you explain this? You know, I got this prayer. This is what I experienced. I felt like a tornado going through my body. How do you explain that?" The physician said, "Oh, Mike," said, "it wasn't a result of prayer. Your medication finally began taking effect." I said, "But I was taking the medication for 20 years and nothing happened." He said, "Oh, well, sometimes it takes a while." Now, let me tell you another reason why Jesus heals. And it has to do with the welcome of the kingdom. It's not only an act of compassion for someone like Mike or someone who's suffering cancer, as a mom with two kids and has got cancer and is afraid to leave her kids, especially a single mom. It's not only because we're tired of seeing sick and broken people who just drag themselves and live in pain, but also part of what's going on in healing is the welcome of the kingdom of God. You see, in Jesus' day, there were various excluded groups. Not only were you excluded because you were a Gentile, not only were you excluded because you were a woman, but the physically defective were excluded. So if you were lame, you were not part of the covenant community. If you had a flow of blood, you weren't considered part of the covenant community. If you were bent over, you weren't part of the community. If you were deaf, if you were blind, if you had skin problems, if you had leprosy, you were excluded from the covenant community. And what Jesus did by reaching out his hand and touching people was to say, "Even you are welcome. God wants to include you in his family. Healing is for the welcome of the kingdom of God." I hang out in Starbucks. In fact, my checks are automatically deposited in the Starbucks account, like some of your checks. Several years ago, I was in Starbucks here in Westerville, and there was a woman complaining to some of the, what do they call them, baristas? Like, everything has a different name there, right? Venti, you know. It's not a real word. So this server was complaining to the other servers about her. She was just having all these physical problems and couldn't sleep and was in real pain and was, you know, going to various doctors to find out what was going on. And so I'm listening to her talk. And finally I said, I'm from the Vineyard and I'm a pastor. You're not feeling well. Would it be okay if I prayed for you? And she said, okay. I said, well, you're going to have to step out from behind the counter for me to pray for you. And she said, you mean here? So I said, yeah, like here. And she said, I thought you were going to say a prayer for me. You know, like in church, light a candle or something like that. I said, no, I mean, pray for you, like here. And she, you know, just had the deer caught in the headlight look, like, I don't go to church. So I said, well, that's okay. It doesn't matter whether you go to church or not. You know, God loves you, and I just want to pray for you real quickly. I'm not going to do anything real embarrassing or anything. And she said, okay. I don't go to church. And I said, that's okay. You know, I understand that. But it doesn't really matter. You know, you can get prayer. And she said, okay. And she came out from behind the counter and she looked at me. She said, you know, I don't go to church. And I said, that's okay. It's really okay. You know, God loves you, and I'm just going to pray for you real quickly. I'm not going to do anything weird. You know, it's okay. And she said, okay. And so I just put my hand on her shoulder and just prayed that God would heal her and allow her to sleep. And let me cut into the story and say that she represents so many folks who deeply believe that God would not do something for them because they haven't been doing anything for God. That there's no way that God would stretch out his hand in grace, bless their lives, bring healing. answer a prayer regarding a prodigal child or, you know, a pregnant daughter or a job, you know, or financial need, because why should God? What have you done for God recently? You haven't been to church. And she just represents the mass of folks who believe that kind of thing. In any case, the next day I came in and she came bounding out from behind the counter, threw her arms around me and said, "Rich, for the first time in 3 or 4 weeks I slept last night, all the pain is gone." I said, "Well, God loves you. You know, there is something about a touch from God that communicates to a person that you're part of the welcome also. You can be included in the circle. You can be included. You're not outside." So, the welcome of the kingdom. In any case, this person is welcomed, and Jesus talks about the welcome of the kingdom through gifts of hospitality in verse 12. "Then Jesus said to his host, 'When you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers or relatives, or your rich neighbors. If you do, they may invite you back, and so you will be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, although they cannot repay you. You will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous.'" And Jesus' point is not only on reward, but he looks around the party. He sees all of these wealthy people coming in, all the well-heeled, all the folks who are connected with each other. He looks around and he literally says in verse 12, "Then Jesus said to his host, 'When you give a luncheon or dinner, do not always keep inviting your friends.'" He doesn't just simply say, "Do not invite your friends," but "Do not always keep inviting your friends." In other words, is it okay to invite your friends to a party? Sure. But don't exclude your, you know, don't limit your circle just to your friends and those who you're connected with. Open the circle up to those who are on the margins, those who are unpopular, those who other people exclude, those who other people say, you know, they're really not like us because they don't have our terminology, they don't use our jargon, they don't carry our Bible, they seem weird, they're defective people. Invite the defective, and I'll just make an appeal to those of you who have been part of the church for a long time. You have relationships and you have connections. And it's easy when you have relationships and you have connections to begin building walls. And there is a continual need to stretch ourselves again and keep opening doors in your house church or in your men's group, your women's group, to just keep opening the door and continue to practice hospitality to the new person who comes in and doesn't know folks here, doesn't have a relationship, to lean over and introduce yourself, invite people to lunch, invite people to dinner, practice the welcome of the kingdom of God. And so, this whole story is about welcome. And let me share with you just a little bit about how welcome can be practiced, or one last story, and then we'll take a look at the set theory, because I think it's really helpful in our changing our paradigm regarding welcome. I used to teach business law at Ohio State, and I was walking across campus, and those of you who are familiar with the Ohio State Oval in the spring, you know that there's a campus preacher who comes out. Any of you encounter him and shouts at women and calls them prostitutes and tells folks that they're going to burn, and there's usually a crowd around them just screaming and shouting at them. And one day he was wearing a shirt and down the left-hand margin of the shirt, it was in bright red letters. Actually, the shirt read, "Got AIDS Yet?" And so the first letter of each word was marked in red, "Got AIDS Yet?" G-A-Y. He is representing Christianity. The absolute antithesis of the Christian faith, which is all about the welcome of the kingdom, God opening his arms and calling lost children home. Well, here's how set theory can help us. There's a missiologist from Fuller, Paul Hebert, who talks about the different ways that people around the world classify things. And he said that here in the West, typically the way we classify things is we have bounded sets, in-out kind of thinking. In other words, we say that, you know, something is either an apple or it's not an apple. It can be a Macintosh apple, it can be a Jonathan apple, it could be a Winesap apple, it could be a Golden Delicious apple, but an apple is an apple. An apple is not a potato. It's an apple. And so we use bounded set theory, and we look at people, and that's the way we look at people. Are you in or are you out? Are you in or out? Now, the Bible does have some bounded set thinking. I mean, you know, Paul talks about being transferred from the kingdom of darkness and being brought into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. And we know that we've gone from darkness to light in John because we love the brethren. There is a line to cross. There is a moment to repent. There is something where we turn around and we respond to the Savior. But there is other ways to think about classifications. And another way that's very helpful that can get you practicing the welcome of the kingdom is what's called centered set theory. Centered set theory. And centered set theory has to do with your relationship, the direction of your life, and your relationship to the center of something. So, for example, regarding your health, you would not say, are you healthy or not healthy? You would say, you know, that all of us are something of a mix, and that you're either moving increasingly toward health because you're watching your diet and you're exercising and you're doing what your doctor told you to do. You're moving toward health, or you're smoking, you know, you're chain smoking and you're eating lots of fatty foods and you've got your back towards health and you're moving away from health. Now, Jesus often used centered set thinking when he talked about the Pharisees and the prostitutes and tax collectors. Pharisees were close to God. They were near to God, but what? But they were moving away. And the trajectory of their life, if followed for eternity, would move them out of the presence of God. On the other hand, the tax collectors, the sinners, the prostitutes were far away from God. But they were attracted to this person, Jesus, who practiced the welcome of the kingdom. And the trajectory of their life, if followed long enough, would lead them right into the house of God. And so it is so important to think in centered set terms, especially for long-term Christians. Because many long-term Christians, only using bounded set thinking, will say, well, I accepted Jesus 30 years ago. All is right with me and God. You know, everything's okay, even though I'm prejudiced, even though I'm angry, even though I'm bitter, even though I'm unforgiving, even though I have no intimacy with God, even though I feel a million miles away from God, all is okay with me because I accepted Jesus 30 years ago, I'm in. The relevant question for the long-term Christian is not what did you do 30 years ago, is where is you at? Where are you at with Jesus Christ today? What's the orientation of your life? Are you facing him? Are you moving toward him? Or are you moving away from him? And that is a relevant question as well when you see people around the fellowship who don't look acceptable, who look a bit different. You meet people in the world who are a bit different. We had a young woman come to church a couple of years ago dressed in black. She was a practicing witch, I was told. You just looked at her and said, you know, something's going on here. Somebody said, yeah, she's a practicing witch, and she had done these various things, and anyway, somebody took her to church and pulled her out. She couldn't look you in the eye. you look at someone like that or somebody who's really, really broken, and you might say, you know, that person is out and they're a million miles away. But using centered set thinking, you might say, yeah, but what is God doing in their life? Why are they even at a church? And perhaps they're a million miles away, but the trajectory of their life is God is drawing them to His Son. And if you begin to look at people and say, you know, what's the Lord up to in this person's life? Maybe they're completely messed up. They're totally into New Age, and they're thinking about God as messed up, but there's something happening. They're seeking. They're going after something. So, well, if I just tug on that line for a little while, this person may come into a saving relationship with Christ. And I found centered set thinking to be really helpful in opening the box up to being able to embrace people that normally we wouldn't embrace. Maybe a man who is very effeminate, and something about, you know, the way he relates just rubs against your masculinity. It just rubs you. And you find yourself just shutting down and saying, you know, I just don't like being around him. And yet, that man is being drawn into your orbit. And with centered set thinking, you could say, you know, something is going on. God is drawing this man to himself. And I can begin to practice the welcome of the kingdom. Well, what kind of folks are being drawn to God? And I've just listed for you in your outlines just a few kind of people that you might pay attention to in practicing the welcome of the kingdom. And there are many more types, but just to you know, get us thinking again about sharing our faith and being outwardly focused. There's a guy on staff at our church who oversees our evangelism and outreach, and he a year ago wrote a dissertation on the evangelism at the Vineyard. That was his dissertation project. In fact, he won the dissertation of the year at Asbury Seminary. In any case, he had dozens of focus groups and began to really investigate why it is that people were coming to Christ. And one of the things that he discovered was that there is a high degree of seeking going on in people's lives, even when they don't realize that what they're seeking for is Jesus Christ. Virtually every person in all of these different focus groups, and I think he did like 42 groups or something like that, virtually every single person used seeking language in describing they were searching often for something more. They were seeking personal wholeness. They were seeking restoration. Some knew they were seeking God. Some knew that. Some couldn't put a label on it. But again, you know, when you're encountering someone and you see this hunger inside using centered set thinking, you can say, oh, this is a person that if I just get them pointed in the right direction, if God begins to, you know, to navigate them and if I can just change the compass point a little bit, this person is going to end up in the arms of Christ. And so, you know, we speak to seekers and we offer seekers a promise from Jeremiah 29:13 you will seek me and find me, the Father says, when you seek me with your whole heart. You know, you can find what you're looking for. So some people are seekers. I've met folks in our church. One woman sat on a mountain in the Andes Mountain, meditating, looking for spirituality, looking for God. New Age folks, you know, there's something going on there. Now, you know, the answer is false, but the search is true. The seeking, the search, the hunger is a true hunger. We just have to feed it with the right things. Some people that you meet in the community are come to know God by being connected to a credible person. You can be the credible person by being the welcoming person. You can break down prejudices. You being who you are Except me being who I am, wow. That's amazing. I didn't know that Christians had that big of a heart. Lots of people are in pain. You know, according to my friend's survey, 83% of the folks in our church who said that they came to Christ in the last 2 years said they came out of some crisis. 83% were in crisis. You look around, almost everybody's in pain of some kind. And the vast majority of the pain is what he called intrapersonal crisis, intrapersonal. Addictions, depression, things that are going on internally. You talk with folks and they're just so knotted up, in especially in contemporary society. About 60%, there was overlapping, 30% were overlapping. Some people experienced intrapersonal crisis. Some folks were experiencing interpersonal crisis, typically divorce, separation. Again, time to express the welcome of the kingdom as people's relationships break down. And a very small percentage, it was circumstantial crisis, bankruptcy, lawsuits, jail, financial problems, loss of job. Folks in crisis are people that you want to express the welcome of the kingdom to. Some people are looking for an experience of God. You know, a lot of the folks we meet in America, especially older people, this is not as true as we move down the age spectrum, but folks who are in their late 30s, 40s, 50s, typically are coming with some religious background, Often the religious background is irrelevant. It didn't lead them to God, but they have some remembrance, some recollection, some point in their past of being exposed to religion. Half of the people in our particular surveyed group, and it was many, many folks who had come to Christ, half of the folks said that what they were seeking was spiritual reality, and they experienced something of God. They had an experience. You know, we live in an experience-centered culture. Experience is not bad or good. Depends on what it is that you're experiencing. It's not bad or good. It just depends on what you're experiencing. Are you, experiencing something false, something that's going to mislead, or something that's going to, is an experience of love, an experience of goodness, an experience of truth, an experience of God? And many folks reported that, when they walked in, they felt God's presence. They felt compelled to give their lives to Christ. They felt pushed out of their chairs. They felt, now we don't tip people's chairs, Something else was going on. And so folks are moving from a non-relational, notional kind of religion to a personal relationship with Jesus. And that's a place to express the welcome of the kingdom with those who have had irrelevant religious backgrounds. Lots of people are empty. Talk with successful people who don't have Jesus, and what you're going to run into is emptiness. At your jobs, at school, there are folks who have all the toys, all the goods, and as Stephen Covey said, they've climbed the ladder of success only to discover that the ladder is leaning against the wrong wall. They're at the top of the ladder, and they say, how did I get here? And there's just no pain. There's no ache worse than the ache of discovering that you've spent your life on what doesn't fulfill. It's worse than any toothache. It's worse than any backache. I've got a degree. I've got a graduate degree. I've got several cars. I've got a great home in New Albany. And I'm still not happy. Is that all there is? And when you meet folks like that, again, the welcome of the kingdom of God. This person who has all the goods, you have the answer. You have the gospel. Some people experience God, meet God through a divine encounter. God just breaks in. He just breaks in. How many of you have had that experience where you just had you know, God bust in on your life. No reason, nothing. You know, there's no reason, for example. How many of you should not be alive? We're rescued physically. You know, you nearly died, but something intervened. Lots of folks, the guy under whose ministry I was converted when I was 18 years old had been a notorious alcoholic. He decided to kill himself one evening. He got in his car, he was drunk, got in his car, waited for a train to cross the tracks, and drove his car deliberately into the front of a train. As his car hit the train, he screamed out, "Jesus, save me." The front of his car was sheared off, and he was physically preserved. He walked out of the car with scratches on his hands. That night, he gave his life to Christ. A few years later, as he was, you know, doing a fellowship meeting for young people, I gave my life to Christ under his ministry. Some people have experiences that they don't know what to do with, you know? And you're a Christian. You interpret life for them, and you say, well, here's what's going on. This is what Jesus Christ has done. You practice the welcome of the kingdom. Now, how can we bring this home? Let me just close with this thought. You know, in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 2, there's a chapter about Pentecost. And the miracle of Pentecost is a miracle of people hearing the gospel in their own language. That's what they say. How is it that we're hearing the gospel in our own language? Now, one of the ways that we powerfully connect with other human beings is that we get to know this other person's world well enough that we can communicate the gospel to them in a manner that they can understand it. Wycliffe Bible Translators has been doing that for years. You know, they bring the gospel in a person's own language. They experience the miracle of Pentecost, the welcome of the kingdom. God, you know, will accept someone like me. That's how Wycliffe Bible Translators actually got started. Cameron Townsend was working with Cachiquel Indians down in Mexico, selling them Bibles in Spanish. One Cachiquel Indian man came to Cameron Townsend and said, you know, if your God is so smart and so great, how come he doesn't speak Cachiquel? Why does he only speak Spanish? Cameron Townsend thought about it. He said, that's right. He spent the next 11 years translating the Bible into Cachiquel. That gave rise to Wycliffe Bible Translators. The application for today is this, that, you know, as you want to practice the welcome of the kingdom, parents, it's learning the language of your own teenager. What will connect with this teenage boy or girl? How can I enter their world and bring the gospel in their language? We who are older, who were raised in modernist thinking, how can we bring the gospel to postmoderns? We who are heterosexual, how do you begin to enter the world of a gay man or a woman, understand where they're coming from, and communicate the true gospel into that culture? How do I learn the language, listen long enough to learn the language of a feminist, not reject this person, not point out all of their errors, but listen long enough to learn their language and communicate the gospel in language that this person understands? As we look around, we are Bible translators, we're gospel translators, we're welcomers to the King. Why don't you stand and we're going to pray. And I just want to invite each one of you to open up your heart. Some of you might want to open up your hands and just say, Lord, I just want to pray for each of us a closing prayer of blessing. Lord, I do pray that you would use us to welcome other people into your kingdom. Dear God, I pray that our circles would be open. Those of you who are leaders in the church, I pray that God would once again stretch your hearts to open up your particular home church, your circle of influence to welcome folks. We pray, God, to lay down our prejudices things that would keep us from being winsome and attractive. Dear Lord, will you grant us divine appointments? Folks whose hands, whose life your hand is on, will you cross our path with those people? Just allow us, God, to be used. We offer ourselves to you in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Thank you.
This presentation is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.